Thank you, Pastor Kowa. Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. We're not happy that the occasion is Pastor's surgery. We're praying that the Lord will bless through that and bring complete healing. But every opportunity we have to be with you is a blessing for us. And I'm glad Jamie could join me this morning. As most of you know, I do church history sketches in the Sunday school hour. And that's going back quite a few years now. And this morning, rather than doing one biographical sketch or a story of a large event, as I usually do, I want to sort of do two vignettes, two men who were contemporaries. They were both what their enemies called Anabaptists, and both of them are going to be martyrs. I don't want this lesson to be kind of a downer, a bummer. Studying martyrs can be sad when you see how people treat other people. But in fact, what I want you to draw from this lesson this morning, as I talk about Felix Manz and Michael Sattler, is that truth is worth sacrificing for. And the truths they're going to sacrifice for are truths related to the nature of the church. That is, at least one of these men is going to be killed by people who got the doctrine of salvation mostly right. They're going to be killed by people who probably are going to be in heaven with them, that were fellow believers. And so they weren't dying for justification by faith because their persecutors believed in that too. They were dying because they believed that the church should be made up of individuals who have personally professed faith in Christ and received baptism as the acknowledgement or the profession of that personal faith. You say, well, they were willing to die for baptism. Is it that important? The nature of the church is that important. Because if you get the nature of the church wrong, then as time goes, you're going to gradually get almost everything else wrong. That is, the gospel is at risk if you're sprinkling water on a baby and saying, I baptize you. And so they died for very important truth. Now, one of these men is going to be killed by Roman Catholics who are also at the time getting the gospel wrong. My theme verse comes from Hebrews 11. You know that the writer of Hebrews is giving this hall of faith. And at the end of the chapter, rather than continuing to list the names of people, he just starts giving general characteristics of them. They had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then the writer of Hebrews interrupts himself and says, of whom the world was not worthy. I don't believe the world was worthy of Felix Manz and Michael Sattler, at least once grace got done with them. That is, they weren't born people who would give their lives for Christ, but that's what God made them. Now, I could have, and there are two ways I could have done this. One probably would have been clearer. That is, I could have told you the story of Felix Manz and then gone back and told you the story of Michael Sattler as sort of separate vignettes. Tonight, in the evening service, I'm going to do the same thing with two other guys who are living in America in the 18th century, and I'm going to tell one of their stories, and I'm going to tell the other story consecutively. And that would have been clearer. But these two guys were contemporaries whose stories actually intersect at several points, and therefore I'm going to sort of weave in and out. So I will try to make it as clear as possible whom I'm speaking of at any given moment, but I believe it might help you to see how circumstances build against both of these men to see their lives in parallel. So I'm going to begin with Sattler, and by the way, that title, Led to the Lord by the Cross, is going to come up during the presentation, and you'll see why I've chosen it for the title. Michael Sattler was born in Stoffen, Baden-Württemberg, in southern Germany. You'll see Switzerland there. That is, Stoffen was a small town in the Bavarian forest, beautiful country, around 1490. So to put this in context, Martin Luther was born in 1483, Ulrich Zwingli in 1484. Calvin's not going to be born until 1509. So this man is really closer, more of a contemporary with Luther and Zwingli, and in that early era of the Reformation. We know very little about him, except that when he shows up in history, He is at the Benedictine Monastery of St. Peter in Schwarzwald, which is an even smaller village not far from Stofen. So he's grown up, we have no knowledge whatever. A lot of people in the peasant class would go and give their lives to a monastery because, frankly, living in a monastery was a better life than toiling all day out in the fields. And you were fed better, you were clothed better, and he may have gone for spiritual reasons, we don't know. But he went to a monastery, and he was very successful there because by 1525, when he is in his mid-30s, he has risen to be the prior of the monastery, which is the number two guy in the entire monastery. He's got a significant position of authority, which means he's been a good monk. That is, he's done all the things they've told him to do, and he's been dedicated to it, and he's now in a position where he's running the show and telling other monks what to do. And in fact, the prior often was kind of the main cog. His boss was often traveling and doing other things. The prior kind of ran the monastery. So I'm going to leave. You say, boy, you didn't tell us much. No, we don't know much about Siler. We don't know the names of his parents. We don't know what they did for a living. We don't know anything about his socioeconomic background. We just know he was a prior at Schwartz at this Benedictine monastery, which is still standing. There's a picture of it. Yeah, you see what I'm looking at. And so now I'm going to go over and pick up with Felix Mons, about whom we know a little bit more. Mons was born in Zurich, which was just a few miles south of where Sattler was, a day's walk, and high in the mountains, northern part of Switzerland, around 1498. There's a picture of Zurich. I'm going to talk about the Grossmünster, the great church, the great cathedral church of Zurich. Well, those two towers are that church, which is still standing today. That's the church where Felix Mons was baptized, sprinkled as a baby, and grew up. His dad worked for the church. He was called a canon, which means he wasn't an ordained priest, but he got his living from the church doing various tasks. You know, they had cathedral schools, and he was involved in those schools and whatnot. He was able to afford to give Felix a classical education. Early on, he was taught Latin. He studied Hebrew. He studied Greek. He was preparing to be a minister in the medieval Catholic Church, which was established in Zurich at the time. But in 1519, his life was changed. He was 20 years old when the church assigned a man to their pastorate who had also been in a monastery and had risen to some rank and had earned the right to become a cathedral pastor, and that man was Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli showed up on January 1st, 1519 to that great cathedral church in the center of Zurich and became the pastor. Zwingli was probably a true believer by this point. I think I've told Zwingli's story in here. All of you heard it. You remember all the details, so I don't need to repeat them. He was probably a believer by this point. It's not entirely clear when he got saved, but he was committed to the Bible, and he starts gathering young, interested men and reading the Bible with them, in particular, the New Testament. Zwingli had hand-copied the entire Greek New Testament from Erasmus's Greek text that had just come out 3 years earlier. He memorized Paul's 13 epistles in Greek and just always had them at command. And so he gathers around these young men and he begins studying the Bible with them and he begins questioning everything. If I were going to go on and tell Zwingli's story, I would elaborate on how revival is going to come to Zurich between 1519 and 1522. A large number of the canton pastors are going to be convinced by Zwingli's teaching and get saved. And they're going to start introducing changes. They're going to start removing the idols from the churches. They're going to redefine the Lord's Supper from being a sacrifice to being a memorial. They're going to change virtually. They're going to start eating sausages during Lent. That was like one of the big steps. Is when they ate sausages during Lent. It just that the Catholic Church had been sort of overlooking everything else they were doing. And when they violated Lent, the bishop sent guys right away to find out what's going on. And Mons is participating in all this reform as this young man, well-trained man. I think Zwingli saw in him, he and his close friend, Conrad Grebel, these two men in their early 20s, because you'll see that Mons here is like 21, 22 years old. Zwingli is just pouring into them, because you just never know when the Catholics are going to come and get you and kill you. And so he's developing successors and allies for this great battle. One of the things that Zwingli questions is infant baptism. He sort of aloud says to his little team of followers, you know, I'm not sure that we should be baptizing babies because I don't see any clear evidence in the New Testament of baby baptism. Now, within just a couple of years, he's going to change his mind on that. Zwingli's going to discover that if he abandons infant baptism, he loses the city council because the city council thinks infant baptism is necessary to maintain the church state. And so Zwingli is going to study the Old Testament and decide that baptism and circumcision mean the same thing, and they circumcise babies, we ought to baptize babies. And he's going to write a whole book on the subject in which he gets everything wrong. But somebody said the teacher's doubts are the student's denials. I think about that often as a teacher, is that if I'm wrestling something, I just don't float doubts out in front of people until I know what I'm talking about, because they're going to take those doubts and just run with them. Well, in this case, Monson Grebel said, Mr. Zwingli, you're right. There's no infant baptism in the New Testament. And they begin challenging. Once you attack infant baptism, you're attacking the parish idea of a church, that all the families in the parish bring their babies, they're baptized, they join the church, and everybody in the parish belongs to the church, and therefore city and state and church are equal. Zwingli is later going to call Zurich simply a Christian church. That is, he totally equates the city with the church. And these young followers, who are pretty bright, Grebel and Mons were both well-trained men who knew the original languages. They could study for themselves. They didn't have to have Zwingli. They said, you know, we don't think the Old Testament should be telling us how to do church. We don't find New Testament evidence for the tithe. Now, whatever you think about the 10%, they said, Paul writes about giving, and he doesn't say anything about 10%. He just says, give as God has blessed you. Well, in the state church, people were being assessed 10%. I mean, you know, it's not like it's optional. They said the Mass is, in fact, an abomination and ought to be abolished. Zwingli was moving so slowly. And the radicals said, come on, man, let's get the show on the road. Furthermore, we should not wait for city council to fix the church. We should fix it. All right, the state should not be telling the church what to believe. The church should believe what Jesus wants it to believe. Well, Zwingli was not desirous of that kind of radical, rapid-fire change. And so, Mons, who wasn't the primary leader, Grebel, who was a year or two older, was probably a little bit of a stronger leader than Mons. But they decided to form a separate church. And they met in Mama Mons's home. That is, we're not sure about Felix's dad. It's like he sort of disappears from the equation. He may not have approved of this whole thing. But his home was used for the radicals to get together and argue that a church ought to be what we're doing right now. It ought to be a group of believers who decide to come together voluntarily and meet together to worship the Lord, and it should have nothing to do with city council or with kings or with emperors. And a couple of members of this radical little group had infants who were eligible, in fact, lawfully required to be baptized. That is, according to the state church, when you have a baby, you bring that baby within a few weeks of its birth, and we sprinkle water on it and say, I baptize you, and put the baby into the church. And a couple of these members said, don't think we're going to do that. All right, well, we'll see what they do when we don't bring our babies for baptism, because we don't think that's appropriate. They were developing a New Testament idea of a church, which for the standards of the time was extremely radical. Again, they're not arguing with Zwingli over justification by faith. Zwingli got that right. But he went on sprinkling babies into the church and allying the church with the state. And these young men, mostly young, there was one man who was in his 40s among them, these mostly young men are saying, if you define the church that way, not only are you getting the New Testament wrong, but you're planting seeds of your own destruction. That is, if you just baptize people and they grow up in the church, then it's going to be a lot harder for you to convince them that they need to be justified by faith. They're going to think that by being baptized as babies and growing up in the church, they're fine. And that is, of course, what is going to happen over the generations in the established churches of Europe. Nominal Christianity is going to dominate. Well, on January 17th, 1525, Zwingli, who knew what was going on, said, we need to solve this, and we need to solve it now. He had just recently published his book on infant baptism, and they held what became known as the first Zurich disputation, in which in City Hall, in front of the ruling council of the city, Zwingli presented all his arguments for why the city council ought to be able to determine religious matters and why everybody ought to be a member of the church by law. And then Grebel and Mons got up and gave their arguments for why people should not be a member of the church unless they are believers and choose to be, and the city council should have no say in the matter. Well, now who's going to win that? I mean, the city council's giving the decision. And of course, they ruled for Zwingli and started passing draconian laws against the radical brethren. Bring your babies forward for baptism or be banished. Well, the brethren, on January 21st, 3 days later, 15 of them gathered in the Mons' home, and the oldest member of the group was George Blaurock, and Blaurock said, now Blaurock was not from Zurich, he had been saved elsewhere and had come to Zurich, and by the way, Blaurock is an archaic German word that means blue coat, so apparently this guy wore a blue coat quite often, and Blaurock says, if what we're saying is right, then none of us have ever been scripturally baptized. We were all just sprinkled as babies, which means we need to be scripturally baptized if we're going to form a church. And he said, Brother Grebel, you're kind of our leader. Would you baptize me? And Grebel baptized Blaurock. Now, I put baptized in quotation marks because there are always two questions with baptism. Who should you baptize? And how should you baptize? And in church history terms, people almost always figure them out one at a time. They usually figure out the who, and then they wrestle with the mode and figure out the how. And it turns out that this was an upstairs room, and they took water in a basin, and they poured it over the head and said, I baptize you. So it wasn't scriptural baptism even yet. And that's why I put it in quotation marks. But believer baptism is a huge step forward from infant baptism, and almost always, there's probably an exception somewhere, but in my study, when people get the who right, it's just a matter of time before they get the how right. Because the fact is, the reason sprinkling and pouring ever got lodged into church history was because of baby baptism, that people didn't want to immerse their babies, especially in cold climates. And so sprinkling and pouring is tied to infant baptism. When you figure out you're not baptizing babies, pretty soon, you'll look at that word baptize and say, you know, the word does mean immerse. Maybe that's what we should be doing. So Blaurock then baptized the rest of the group, and they formulated themselves as a little illegal church. That is, they are directly violating the laws of the Zurich canton. And then they proceeded to start telling everybody that they should join them. They went door to door. Mrs. Mons, the Mons family, didn't live in Zurich proper. They lived in a small suburb outside the city walls. There were a number of these spread out across the valley. And so they immediately evangelized that entire little suburb. But within a few days, there was a Sunday. And on that Sunday, George Blaurock, who could be a little bit fiery, all right, I mean, you get the name radical for more than one reason. He goes into the parish church, not the Grossmünster, but one of these little side parish churches. He barges into the service, interrupts the pastor's message, and proceeds to preach his own message on why infant baptism is the devil, and as long as you keep doing that, you're still too close to Roman Catholic Church, and you ought to embrace the true nature of the church. He was arrested, and virtually everybody else in the group was arrested. And then on March 20th, they held the second Zurich disputation, in which Zwingli says, this time I'm going to convince you guys. Well, of course, he didn't convince them. The brethren were condemned. 14 men, including Mons, and 7 women were committed to Hexenturm prison. Now, I must forewarn you that people are going to get put in prison often in this story, and then the next thing you know, they're going to be out of prison. Because at this time in history, you didn't really serve 10-year sentences. That is, they'd put you in prison, they'd get your attention, they'd let you out after a little while. You had to have friends and family provide your food. They didn't feed you at the prison. They just stuck you in a cell to get your attention, and then they'd let you out after they thought they'd gotten your attention. And if they had to do it enough times, they'd either banish you or kill you. And if they banished you, generally, if you came back, they killed you. I mean, that was kind of law and order in Central Europe at the time. It was rare, not unknown, but rare for somebody to be given a lengthy prison sentence and just left there for the next 20 years. And so these guys are going to be in and out of prison, and I can't always explain exactly how long they're in or out. But let me jump now to Sattler. We're going to leave Mons in prison in Zurich because it's 1525, and that's where we had Sattler as the prior of the monastery, remember? Sattler, sitting in his monastery, is reading the writings of Martin Luther. By this time, Luther has written his 3 great Reformation tracts in which he teaches the priesthood of the believer and justification by faith alone, and he demolishes the Roman Catholic sacramental system and says sacraments don't get you to God. Faith gets you to God. And Sattler gets saved. A lot of people in the monasteries got saved. That is, Luther himself had been a monk. Many of them, they have been taught, they have been given Bibles by the church. So they've got Bibles, and part of their routine, their regimen in the monasteries is to read. I mean, the Benedictine rule required you to read the Bible several times a day and to spend a lot of time in prayer. And that's like, they've got all the ammunition they need. And when somebody like Luther comes along and says, hey, have you read that verse? And they go, oh, yeah. Sattler gets saved, and he abandons the cloister. Yeah, he breaks his vows of, you know, he vowed obedience, poverty, chastity. He walks out of the monastery and says, listen, those vows were ungodly. I didn't vow those to God because I didn't know God personally at the time. And he had been corresponding with a beguine named Margareta. A beguine is someone who's like a nun, but has never done holy orders to become a nun. That is, these were lay women who lived in the villages but devoted themselves to religious causes and cared for the poor and were very devout, but were not nuns. There were lots of them around. They didn't want to live in a monastery, but they wanted to be nun-like. And he had been corresponding with Margareta, and they had fallen in love, and they had both gotten saved. I'm not sure about the sequence there. And then when he left the monastery, Margareta said, Michael proposed to her and said, you know, would you be my wife? And they both said, you know, those vows we made were ridiculous. And they got saved. But it's just the two of them. And so they're like, all right, we're here in Bavaria. We don't know anybody else who believes like we believe except far off Wittenberg. But we've heard some stirrings down in Switzerland. And so they head south to try to find allies, people who believe like they believe. Meanwhile, Mons is let out of jail. And he leaves the city of Zurich, and he goes into the neighboring canton of the Grisons. I don't know how to pronounce that. I'm going to say Grisons. I'm going to anglicize probably Grison. But this is German-speaking Switzerland, so I have no idea. But anyway, he goes with Blaurock into this valley, and he just starts evangelizing everyone he meets. And he's preaching the gospel to them, because you still have nominal Roman Catholicism all over central Switzerland. And then if they get saved, he's trying to teach them a right view of the church. Meanwhile, Sattler arrives in 1525 in Zurich, and he meets Grebel, and he meets the other brethren, and he discovers that there are people who believe just like I do. And he's thrilled to find allies, people who have studied the scriptures, and from them he learns a right view of the church. He wouldn't have gotten that from Luther. Mons, meanwhile, gets arrested in the Grisons. And they ship him back to Zurich because that's where he's from. For a long time, which is about 3 months, We have had among us one who calls himself, this is the letter that the magistrates of Grisons sent to Zurich. We have had one among us who calls himself Felix Mons. The same has created much trouble and discord among our people by baptizing old people and corner preaching to such an extent that we ordered him to leave the city. All right, so I like that, baptizing old people. Apparently, people are getting saved who are up in years, and he's baptizing them because they had infant baptism before. After this, he returned and did, to the extent that we ordered him to leave. After this, he returned and did as before, disregarding the public proclamation in the church forbidding adult baptism on penalty of death, loss of honor, and loss of property. Therefore, we arrested him and held him a few days. But because he is an obstinate and recalcitrant person, we released him from prison, and because he is one of yours, we have sent him to you with the friendly request that you look after him and keep him in your territory so that we may be rid of him and our people may remain quiet, and that in case of his return, we are not compelled to take severe measures against him. All right, so Zurich gets this guy back with that letter of recommendation, and they promptly put him in Wellenberg prison. You know, we don't like you any more than we do, than the people in Grisons like you. Grebel had already been arrested, a number of the brethren. I'm sorry. That's not what that bullet point means. They kept him in from July 13th to October 7th, which was a long prison term by the standards of the time. They let him out, and on October 8th, he rejoins Grebel and the brethren. And what do? They start evangelizing. And within 3 weeks, he gets arrested again. Well, from November 6th to 8th of 1525, they held the third Zurich disputation. Zwingli said, I've got to get through to these people. This time they hold it at the Great Minster. And Zurich, virtually the whole city shows up to hear Zwingli and Grebelmans, and Michael and Margareta Sattler are sitting in the audience. And if you and I had been there, I think we would have voted for Grebel and Mons. Sattler certainly did. But Mons was remitted back to prison as long as my lord should see fit. The Sattlers, by expressing sympathy, were expelled from the city. But after a while, they let Mons back out of prison. And he left the city. And he went into the Zurich Highlands and started evangelizing like crazy. Door to door, street preaching, just witnessing to everybody he could. And in February, he was arrested again. When we read in the notes about severe questioning, this means they're putting him to the torture. All right, we know they had a rack in the prison in Zurich and that they tortured people. I've told you the story of Balthasar Hubmaier, who visited Zurich and was put on the rack two different occasions and tortured severely. Mons, Grebel, and Blaurock, besides 15 other Anabaptists, including six women, shall be placed on straw in the new tower on bread and water until they die and decay. No one may visit them or have power to change their condition, be they well or sick, without the consent of my lords. And then the decree goes on to say, if they are citizens and repeat their offense after we release them, we will drown them. If they are not citizens, we will banish them. March 7th, 1526, strict imprisonment. And then unaccountably, they let him out again. All we know is that by April, he's evangelizing the Grisons and the city of Appenzell again. That is, he's, as soon as they let him out, he's out preaching. The Sattlers go back up into Bavaria because they see that it's not going to be really useful for them in Switzerland. If they're going to be persecuted, they might as well be persecuted evangelizing their own people. And so they head up into Bavaria, and throughout the summer of 1526, they win people to Christ and start baptizing people as believers. They discover, however, that life outside the church, the Catholic Church, is really hard. No one will hire you. No one will give you work. If people find out you're one of those radicals, they won't sell you food. That is, they're really struggling. And from the summer to the fall of 1526, they go from village to village to village, evangelizing, winning a few people to Christ, and then just surviving on the mercies of people who are willing to give them scraps. What's amazing is that in the two towns of Horb and Rottenburg, Rottenburg was actually a fairly substantial city, they won so many people to Christ that little radical churches get started in both places, little Anabaptist assemblies that sort of have to hide out. Because it turns out that Michael Sattler was gifted as a speaker and as a communicator, and people found him, God used him in a tremendous way. So Mons is evangelizing down in Switzerland, having been arrested three times so far and under threat of death. Sattler is evangelizing in Bavaria in Roman Catholic territory, knowing that all they got to do is catch me and I'm dead. Well, in the winter of 1526, as Mons and Grebel are winning converts and rebaptizing, the Sattlers move on to Strasbourg because the people in Rottenburg are trying to arrest them. They're both on the run, and on December 3rd, the authorities catch up with Mons and Grebel. They put them in Wellenberg prison in Zurich. You say, well, why didn't Mons just move to, you know, Sweden or something? That kind of mobility is kind of a modern thing. You know, you read about people occasionally doing that in medieval Europe, but his burden is for his own people, and they're the people that he speaks their language, and he's going to stay until they change or he dies. Well, they put him in Wellenberg. January 5th, 1527, he came to trial. And here was the trial record. Contrary to Christian order and custom, he has become involved in Anabaptism, has accepted it, taught others, and become a leader and beginner of these things. Because he confesses, having said, that he wants to gather those who want to accept Christ and follow him, and unite himself with them through baptism, and let the rest live according to their faith. Don't you love that? I want to gather believers and let other people worship God as they see fit. Why can't we all just worship God as we see fit? So that he and his followers have separated themselves from the Christian church and are about to raise up and prepare a sect of their own under the guise of a Christian meeting in church. He has condemned capital punishment. All right, now, this is not a place for us to debate the merits of capital punishment, but in a state church context in which they're using capital punishment to execute people who simply believe differently, it's a problem. Right, now, I think capital punishment is a biblically appropriate punishment in some cases. But the Anabaptists almost universally rejected it because of their context. He has condemned capital punishment, and in order to increase his following, has boasted of certain revelations from the Pauline epistles. But since such doctrine is harmful to the unified usage of all Christendom and leads to offense, insurrection, and sedition against the government, to the shattering of the common peace, brotherly love, and civil cooperation, and to all evil, Mons shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by my lords. So they took Mons into the middle of the river flowing through Zurich and drowned him. As he is being led out to drown, he yells to a crowd gathered on the shore, "I die for the truth." And then he heard a voice cry out from the crowd, "Stand firm, son." It was Mama Mons, who was not afraid to let everyone hear where she stood. And then he said, "Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." And the official record later at Zurich said, "He sinned against the waters of baptism. We commit him to the waters and pray for his soul." Well, in February 1527, Sattler, on the run from authorities, crosses the border into Switzerland to a little town of Schleitheim, not far from Zurich, and he meets together with the brethren at this little village. And they say, "We need a statement of what we stand for." The Anabaptists hadn't produced any official documents declaring their doctrine. Sattler is probably the primary author of a document known as the Schleitheim Confession. It's a short document. You can find it online. I recommend you read it. Let me give you the 7 points of Anabaptist doctrine. Number one, we believe in believer's baptism and only believer's baptism. It's not a believer, it's not baptism. We believe in church discipline. That is, we don't want a nominal church. We don't want people to just grow up Christian. We want people who have committed to Christ. The Lord's Supper, then, is only for true believers. Furthermore, we are going to practice separation from the world. Quote, from all this we should learn that everything which has not been united with our God in Christ is nothing but an abomination which we should shun. By this are meant all popish and repopish works in idolatry. Now that word repopish says, you know what? These Reformed down in Zurich, these Lutherans up in, they've just taken Catholicism and they've washed a little bit of it up a little bit. No, cut down the tree and build a new building. Start over. We don't want popish or repopish works. Number five, we believe in pastors who shepherd the flock. And here is one of the most moving things in the Schleitheim Confession and really in all of Anabaptist literature. But if the shepherd should be driven away or led to the Lord by the cross, if the shepherd should be led to the Lord by the cross, that's one of the most beautiful expressions for martyrdom I've ever read. At the same hour, another shall be ordained to his place so that the little flock of God may not be destroyed but be preserved by warning and be consoled. And they had a lot of shepherds led to the Lord by the cross. They argued for complete pacifism. They said the use of the sword is something that the state does, not the church. When you combine state and church, it's evil. They were pacifists. They rejected all oath-taking. They said, we are not Swiss or German. We are Christian. They believe they belong to another kingdom. Now, I'm a Baptist, and I think they went too far with this. Later on, the Baptists are going to say, you can be a good Christian and a good citizen. But in their context, these Anabaptists thought citizenship means succumbing to evil forces. And therefore, we're going to form totally separate communities. Well, almost everyone who met together at Schleitheim to form that was being chased by the authorities. And on May, back up in Germany, Sattler was arrested in Rottenburg. He was actually betrayed by one of his Anabaptist brethren who turned him over to the authorities. They leveled charges against Sattler at his trial. This trial transcript is given to us almost completely in an Anabaptist book called The Martyr's Mirror. And so what I'm giving you now in the next few minutes is taken directly from a transcript of the trial. They said, we accuse you of disobeying the emperor. To which Sattler replied, the emperor forbids anybody attacking the gospel or the most holy faith. Well, I defend the gospel, so I'm on the emperor's side. All right, so they didn't find that persuasive. They said, you reject transubstantiation. To which Sattler said, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He can't be present in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. He said, you deny infant baptism. Quote, infant baptism is of no avail to salvation. It is written that we live by faith alone. That is, infant baptism he saw as not just a church thing, but as an attack on justification by faith. Number four, you deny extreme unction. He said, well, you know, we don't reject the idea of pouring oil on somebody and praying for them when they're about to die. We just don't believe it conveys grace because, quote, the Pope never made anything good. Number five, you despise Mary and the saints. He said, I don't despise Mary or the saints. I honor Mary and the saints. But, quote, that she is a mediatress and advocatess, of this the scriptures know nothing. So we're not going to pray to her. You reject all oath-taking. And he said, I believe Christ, I can quote Christ saying, do not swear at all, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, I think the Anabaptists misinterpret that text, but they cited the text. Number seven, you believe that the Lord's Supper should just be a simple celebration in which everybody participates in simple bread and wine. Sattler didn't even reply to that one. His manner suggested that the idea that you would burn me to death for wanting to simplify the supper is pretty dumb. Number eight, you broke your oath and took a wife. To which he said, quote, beholding the pomp, pride, usury, and great whoredom of the monks and priests, I went and took unto me a wife according to the command of God. So guilty as charged, and I'd do it again. And finally, you refused to defend your country. And the prosecuting attorney said, you were heard saying that if the Turks invaded the empire, you'd side with the Turks against your own people. And here's what Sattler replied. If the Turks should come, and by the way, there was a very real threat of the Turks coming. The Ottoman Empire was pressing up from the southeast and had everybody in Europe extremely afraid. If the Turks should come, we ought not to resist them, for it is written, thou shalt not kill. We must not defend ourselves against the Turks and others of our persecutors, but are to beseech God with earnest prayer to repel and resist them. But that I said, that if warring were right, I would rather take the field against the so-called Christians who persecute, apprehend, and kill pious Christians than against the Turks. I said it for this reason. The Turk is a true Turk. He knows nothing of the Christian faith and is a Turk after the flesh. But you, who would be Christians and who make your boast of Christ, you persecute the pious witnesses of Christ, you are Turks after the Spirit. Well, the judges were not amused. They allowed him to give a final statement. And his final statement was this. I admonish you, judges, to carry out your responsibility before God. God has told you to punish the evil workers and reward the good. And so if I am an evil worker, you should punish me. How will you know? Quote, if they prove to us with the Holy Scriptures that we err and are in the wrong, we will gladly desist and recant and also willingly suffer the sentence and punishment for that of which we have been accused. But if no error is proven to us, I hope to God that you will be converted and receive instruction. And the judges all started laughing. And the town clerk of Insesheim, who was acting as prosecuting attorney, said, you infamous, desperate villain and monk, we're not going to dispute with you. The hangman will dispute with you, I assure you. And Sattler said, God's will be done. It were well if you had never been born. And Sattler said, God knows what is good. And he said, you arch heretic, you've seduced the pious. If they'd only now forsake their error and accept grace. And Sattler said, grace is with God alone. You can't dispense it. And he said, you desperate villain and arch heretic. I tell you, if there were no hangman here, I would hang you myself and think that I had done God's service. And it's impossible not to think of John 16, 2 and 3. Jesus Christ said, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And Sattler's last words were, God will judge aright. And they condemned him to death. In the case of the Governor of Imperial Majesty versus Michael Sattler, judgment is passed that Michael Sattler shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall lead him to the place of execution and cut out his tongue. They often did that because the tongue was the source of all the error. Then throw him upon a wagon and there tear his body twice with red-hot tongs. And after he has been brought without the gate, he shall be pinched five times in the same manner with the hot tongs. And then he shall be burned to ashes as an arch heretic. And on July 20th, 1527, that painting survives in the martyr's mirror of Sattler being burned alive. Just 3 days later, all of the other brethren were executed with the sword, and all of the sisters were drowned, including Margaretha Sattler, in the river there near, running through Bavaria. What do we learn from these two brothers who were led by the Lord to the cross? Well, three quick lessons and I'll stop. The New Testament church is worth dying for. We got to get it right. Now, I have dear, dear friends. I have two friends who are Presbyterian pastors. I love those two men, and I do not regard myself as more godly than either of them. But I think they're getting the church wrong. Every time they sprinkle the baby and say, I baptize you, they're getting it wrong. And church history shows for 400 years how you get the church wrong, pretty soon you get the gospel wrong. It's just inevitable. We've got to get the doctrine of the church right. And these brethren said, you know what? We will die for this. Number two, nominal Christianity is threatened by radical Christianity. I can't get off on a tangent. But just in the last week, I've read, my wife and I shares this with me. She's the one who follows everything and then shares with me highlights. But she's pointed out to me two or three major institutions of evangelical Christianity who have completely given in on the whole LGBTQ thing. And they've just surrendered their position entirely. And in fact, as all the social pressure comes to bear, and it's obviously already bearing down on us pretty strongly, that we should give up our views in something that God has made very clear. It's going to be clear who's radical and who's nominal. Who really believes that God has the right to run his church, and who says, well, we can trim here, we can trim there, why can't we get along? I think it's good for the church when the dark gets darker. And then third, duties are ours, events are God's. I'm quoting Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian Puritan. He said, you know what? We're not responsible for tomorrow. They may catch us and kill us. Sotler was on the run for 2 years. They caught him and killed him. Months, valley after valley, I'm just going to keep preaching until they catch me. And when they catch me this time, they're not going to just keep putting me in prison and letting me loose. Duties are ours. What happens? That's totally God's. Totally God's. We don't have any control over consequences. So we can't let consequences determine obedience. Now, that's easy preaching, hard living. And I'd be the first to tell you that I'm a craven coward. But the truth, this is where I want to be. Right? I want to have a testimony when the day comes that the writer of Hebrews would say, man, woman of faith, somebody who trusted God, of whom the world was not worthy. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider the lives of these two choice servants and Margaretha, Sotler's wife, and the many others. Lord, these brethren were peaceful people. They weren't revolutionaries. They really would never have harmed anyone. They didn't even believe in defending themselves. And yet they were convinced of the truth. And they were willing to be led by you to the cross. I pray that you'd give us grace at the moment of trial. Lord, we don't sense that grace now. Every one of us probably feels like threatened we would capitulate, we would bail, we would fail. And Lord, it's probably right for us to feel that way because in our own power we would. But thank you for the promises of Scripture. And I pray that we would be so committed to truth, so committed to sharing the gospel, so committed to building up one another, so committed to our local church, that when the time comes, the grace would flow out of that commitment from you to us to firm us up for the moment of testing. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised to be with your children in the fire. Bless now in the morning service. I pray that you would be glorified in it. We pray for our brother Ralph, Lord, even Brother Warren, as he's preparing for tomorrow. Thank you for him and that his life of faith is great preparation for cancer surgery. And I just pray that you would bless him through it. And thank you that you are with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.